I want to begin reading with verse 9. I think that you probably followed the story close enough that we'll not have to go over all that has been said or in the scripture here up to this point. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Better than the waters in this muddy ditch of Jordan? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now this morning we'll have a very simple outline, a very simple message. I'll divide it into 2 parts. The first is a word for believers. A few words, consoling words, I hope, instructive words, I hope, for the poor afflicted children of God, for those that are on their pilgrimage to Zion. And then secondly, we'll have a word for those who are unconverted, for unbelievers, those that are outside the Lord Jesus Christ, those who know not the way, by which God reconciles and saves poor sinners and brings them unto himself. So first of all, then, we have a word for believers. Now, my subject this morning is in verse 11, in these 2 words, I thought. Now, Naaman has come to the door of Elisha, and Elisha, He doesn't come out of the house. He's busy. I don't know whether he's getting ready to speak somewhere, give a discourse somewhere, or what he's doing, but he doesn't even come out. Now, I think he knew something about this man, Naaman. I really believe he knew this man. And he was aware of the letter that had come from the king of Syria unto the king of Israel. He was aware of the reaction of the king of Israel that said when he got the letter, Am I God to kill and to make alive? It was those words right there that brought me to this text this week. And I thought about some of the perplexing problems of the people of God and felt an overwhelming burden to be able to help the Lord's people in some way. And then I remembered this letter to the king of Israel from the king of Syria in regards to Naaman. And when the king got that letter, I can just imagine how he felt. Well, he said he's seeking a quarrel against me. He's trying to get something against me. Here he is, he's sending this leper over here with this man with this terrible, terrible affliction, sending him to me that I would heal him. And he said, Well, am I God to kill and make alive? Now, you know, there's a whole lot of the burdens and problems that people have that sometimes we have to get alone by ourselves. And as we think upon them and meditate upon them and say, Well, am I God to kill and make alive? You know, my friend, the thing I want to point you to is this. And that is that always look past the preacher to God for help. Now, the preacher is just a man like you are. He's not any more able to do anything than you're able to do anything. Look past the servant of God and look to the Lord Himself and trust God to undertake for you, because it's God that kills and it's God that makes alive. And this king was not able to do that. And so he felt this frustration when he received this letter. Here's this man with this letter saying, I've got leprosy, you heal me. Now this was indeed, he was a man who was well respected in Syria. He was a man that God had used to save the Syrians and deliver them in time of battle. And he was notoriety. He was a man who was noble. And yet he's not here, and surely he's not here in the land of Israel to in any way to air his nobility, but to get relief from his debility, if you please. He's here to get some relief. And so Elisha hears about the king tearing his clothes off, and saying, am I God to kill and make alive? Elisha hears about it, so he tells the king, said, send him over my way, and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel. You send him over. So the prophet is all aware of his case. And so when the chariot pulls up outside, the horses and the chariot, oh, Elisha, he doesn't even get up. He just sends his servant Gehazi out. Tell him just go down there and wash in that muddy ditch. Tell him to go down there to Jordan, to that ditch down there, and wash himself. That water was stagnant many times and dirty. And it was, I guess it flows into the Dead Sea. I suppose that's true. I think it is. I believe I read that someplace. And so this water is not the best place for a man to go wash himself. But he just said, you just tell him to go do that, and that'll take care of the situation. Well, it kind of riled this man up. And he said there in verse 11, he was wroth. This man was wroth. Naaman was wroth. He got angry because, you know, he felt himself to be somebody. And here's what he said. He said, behold, I thought that this would be altogether different than this. I didn't think this would ever be like this. I thought the circumstance would be different. I thought my case would be handled different than what it is. I just thought that things would be different. I never thought they'd be just like this. Now then, a few words to those of you who know the Lord about preconceptions. Preconceptions of what ought to be the Lord's mode of action are very, very injurious to us. Even to those who have true faith in the living God, these things are very injurious. When we preconceive how things ought to be, and when we think our own thoughts about things, and they don't turn out that way, we very frequently indulge in preconceptions. We map out beforehand the path that providence ought to take. We map out beforehand the very path that mercy ought to take, forgetting that the Lord's way is in the sea, and His path is in the great waters, and His footsteps are not known. That's what the Scripture says. Now, when the Lord does not choose to act according to our notions, we say with Naaman, well, I thought that this thing would be different than this. I never thought this would turn out like it has. Now, number one, this folly of our having notions and preconceptions of how God ought to work in our lives and what He ought to do and the way He ought to do it, this is often seen, I think, in reference to our way to heaven and the pilgrimage we take, the path that we trod in this life, in this world. Now, sometimes the people of God, they remind me, and I've often felt this way in myself, I'm reminded of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now, the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They were brought out of Egypt by the power of God. You and I have been brought out of sin by the power of God and set on a path to eternal glory and heaven. Now, there's a straight road that leads to the land of Canaan. And why is it that the children of Egypt, or the children of Israel, after coming out of Egypt, why were they not allowed to take that road? That straight road that led to the land of Canaan. They could have got there so much quicker. They wandered around out in the wilderness for 40 years before they got to the land of Canaan. Why didn't they just take that straight road and get it over with and get over there to the land of Canaan? Instead of a direct onward march, they're led roundabout. They make progress one day, and then the next day they retreat. They go forward one day, the next day they stand still. Now one day they go to the right, the next day they go to the left. They go forward and then they retreat. Why is all of this? Why did God lead those children of Israel in that way? Does not providence often perplex us? Does it not run counter to our wishes, even to our best judgment? Isn't the things that happen in your life and my life, many, many times they're contrary to our best judgment of what ought to happen? That which is according to our judgment is best, it seems to never happen. And that which is wrong, that which seems to be most injurious and wrong, it seems to be always the thing that does happen in our lives. Well, it's very perplexing. It's very baffling indeed. Why is this so? Well, you're forecasting. You think about this. You forecast many times the way things are going to be. You have this notion in your mind. You have this picture that you framed in your mind of how things are going to be, and they do not come to pass. You have daydreams, as they're called, but they're never realized. Your schemes for life, they're never carried out, and you cannot understand. It's so baffling indeed to you. And you ask many questions about this. You ask, why do I have to pinch pennies when I could do so much more if I just had means? And if I had money, I could do so much more. Why am I in the state? Why am I in poverty? Because it'd be so much better if I just had means. And how is it that I'm laid aside just when my family needs me most? Why is it that I'm laid aside whenever I feel that I could be right now most useful? The most useful I'll ever be in my life should be right now. Why am I laid aside now? Why has ability and talent been denied me when I could have used? Why, if I just had a little more talent? How many times I've thought that? Oh, my soul, if I'd have just had a little more ability and a little more talent, how more useful could I have been in the ministry if I just had a little more to work with, don't you see? Well, why are some given long lives and then just trifle away their days, when other people are given short lives and they're very diligent people and they're in poor health and come to an early grave? Why? Why all these things? Why is this? And so we ask these questions, but we don't have the answers. We cannot explain why this is so. But beloved, this is reality I'm talking about. This is life. This is the way it is. And you and I are always saying with old Naaman, I thought. Behold, I thought this was going to be so much different. Now it's just as well, I think, that we don't have the answers to these questions. Because let me remind you that our business is not the solving of problems. That's not our business. Our business is not the managing of providence. That's not our business. Beloved, listen. Our business is to obey the will of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures. Our business is to do what God told us to do and leave the managing of providence to Him. And so let us cease from our own wisdom and let us quit asking or quit saying, I thought. And let's leave it because, beloved, things are in better hands than ours. They're in the hands of God. And God Almighty is working. He's dealing with the people of God because He must deal with us step by step. In the way that, and that's why He brought the children of Israel in the way that He did. They were unbelievers, even though they saw the hand of God in their deliverance, yet they were not believers. Many of them, the mixed multitude, didn't have the spot of one of God's children. They were not true believers. And after many wanderings in the wilderness and seeing the hand of God over and over deliver them, there was only two, Caleb and Joshua, that believed God and trusted God that they could go into the land of Canaan and possess it. And all the carcasses of those that came out of Egypt, well, from 20 to whatever age, all those above the age of 20, all perished in the wilderness in unbelief. And so what God is doing here is trying our faith, what we preached about last Sunday. God's dealing with us, and His ways are right. And He is weaning us away. He's disciplining our lives. And He's bringing us to trust Him and to hope in Him and to cast ourselves upon Him with all of our strength. Now then, I think this is also true in connection with our prayers. Not only is it true in connection with our daily lives and as we pilgrimage toward glory and various things happen in our life, as we explained. But how true this is also in connection with our prayers to God. We pray, and I trust we pray believingly. We want to pray believingly. And an answer comes. It always comes, I believe, sometime in very unexpected ways. And not at all as we thought. There it is again. I thought. And we pray and we just sure God's going to answer in a way just like we believe it ought to be. We just sure of it. I thought. I was praying and I just somehow or other was convinced there was going to be an answer and it was going to be just like I wanted it to be. Just like I was asking God to do it. Well, we ask God to bless our home. Bless our family, Lord. Bless our family. And then, what do we have? We have sickness that comes into the home. We have sometimes more need than we've got means to meet the needs. And sometimes we pray for health and somebody dies in the home. Bereavement comes into our lives. We ask God to make us more spiritual. And He sent a severe affliction to grieve us. And to vex us, and to trouble us, and to bother us. I thought, you say. Well, I thought, but oh, how different from my thoughts was the answer that came. But how much better than your thought, brother? How much better than your thought, sister, have things turned out? Now, the poet said, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, and blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. This is the way. Now, my friend, you'll find that the Lord's doing, that He is doing for you when He answers your prayer exceedingly abundantly above what you're able to ask or think. You see, the Lord has a design. God is enriching you by your poverty. Say, preacher, that's hard to take. He is healing you by your affliction. That's what he's doing. The Lord is healing you by your sickness and drawing you nearer to himself by driving you further away from all creature confidence. The Lord is drawing you near to him. He's dealing with you so as to have your heart, brother, to have your heart, sister. The Lord knows how to get your heart, and this is what he's doing. Now, often we fail to see God's gracious design to prayer because we make up our minds before the way in which these answers are going to come, and we refuse letters from heaven that come to us because they come in black envelopes. They come in black envelopes, and we say, oh, that didn't belong here. That didn't belong in my box. Put on there, not here. Not here. Send it back because it's not the thing that we want. Now look in Luke, if you will, with me hurriedly. Luke chapter 11. And I want to read here beginning with verse 9. And Jesus said, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now, the Lord Jesus here, I think, makes it crystal clear that there is no such thing as one of his dear children praying in vain. That God has pledged to you that if you ask, it will be given. If you seek, you will find it. And if you knock, it will be opened to you. And that everyone has this guarantee. Every child of God, every believer, that if you ask, you receive. If you seek, you find. You knock, it will be opened. Now listen to this. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion instead? If ye then being evil, ye then being of a depraved nature, ye then being affected and corrupted by the fall, know how to give good gifts unto your children. When they say, Father, give me bread, you know that that child needs bread. He doesn't need a rock. And so you give him bread. You don't give him a stone. If he asks a fish, you give him what he asks for. And if he asks for an egg, you do not offer him something hurtful, a scorpion, but you give him an egg. And so then, listen, if beings that you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? How much more shall the Lord give you exactly that which is best for you? And so, brother, sister, we have not received a rock, we've not received a serpent, and we have not received a scorpion when we've prayed. What we have from the Lord is what the good Heavenly Father has been pleased to send into our lives, regardless of our preconceived notions. We got from the Lord that which was good and that which was right, and that which eternal wisdom, infinite wisdom, would dictate. That's what we got from the Lord when we prayed. Is that all right? Can you believe that? Can you accept that? Well, brother, sister, I'm telling you the truth. Now then, when we see the Lord's hand in unexpected ways, we're apt to say in disappointment, well, I thought, after all, I thought that it would be otherwise. But yet what we receive from the Lord is what is right. Now the third thing, there are times in our preconceptions when we thought that God would not bless us at all. We said, well, maybe dejectedly say, he will never do anything for me. He won't do anything for me. He does things for other people, but he won't do anything for me. He's not going to do it. Now he is designed, listen, He has designed our good by our afflictions and our problems, but we have a closed mind. And we have thought that he has utterly forsaken us and is against us. God is against me. He has forsaken me. And we've cried out like Jacob did when he said, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you're going to take away Benjamin. You're going to take away my son Benjamin. Now all these things are against me. Wasn't that what Jacob said? But I'll point out to you, brother, sister, there came a day when Jacob saw clearly that he had misjudged God. He saw clearly that all the time when God was doing what he was doing, when Joseph was gone and he thought he had been killed, and when the other boys had been sent down into Egypt there to get corn and had been kept down there, and when Benjamin had been sent for, he come to see that he had misjudged the Lord, that the Lord had gone before him, that God had sent Joseph to Egypt to provide for him and his household in the day of famine. He come to see that. And he also came to see that God had in his providence brought Simeon and Benjamin away down to Egypt, that it would be easier for him in his old days to make that trip and to go down there, because those beloved sons of his were down there in that land. And so he saw the good hand of the Lord. You've read the story and you know what I'm talking about. Now, brother, sister, let's leave off these forecastings about how that God's not going to do anything for me. I've heard people whine that and say, well, the Lord ain't never going to do anything for me. Well, if you don't believe he's going to do anything for you, then he probably won't. We are to be a believing people. And let me tell you that unbelief is blind and it always errs. And when you make these forecasts in unbelief, you can be sure of it that you're wrong. When you make, he ranted and raved. And I bet he didn't say that under his breath either. He said, it's all against me. Every bit of it. But the Lord was working. Believe, my friend. Believe that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And when this life is over, that he'll receive you into eternal habitations. Believe God and trust him, and God will not fail you. Now, the next thing I'd like to say is that there are some of us, maybe, who say, now, what's all this about this preacher talking about hard times and difficult times and afflictive providences? And there was a fellow told Conrad the other day, Conrad shared this with me, and said, I don't know anything about this business of, he said, I can't imagine the providence of God being contrary to my flesh. He said, I can't imagine such a thing. And of course, the man is an unbeliever. He thinks he's all right. He thinks he's inside, but he's outside. He doesn't know the first thing about the providence of God. But you may say, well, I don't know anything about this trouble business. I feel pretty strong myself. And we flatter ourselves with a flattering forecast of the future. And we say that we have this vain confidence in ourselves, somewhere or another, that it's like David said. He said, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. I'll never be moved. He had money in his pockets. He was blessed and outwardly, and he was prospered. And he said, I won't ever be moved. And he said, Lord, by thy favor thou hast caused thy mountain to stand strong. And that's glorious too. That's wonderful. That's tremendous. And he might say, everybody else might be tossed to and fro, but I'll never be. Not me. Why, everybody else is having trouble. They're up and down and they're on a yo-yo. But I'm on no yo-yo. My mountain stands strong. And he said, I'm too strong to tremble at these assaults from which other people just flee away and are discomfited. He said, I'm too strong for that. Well, you'll never see me shaking around like a leaf in the wind. I ain't going to do that. That's a forecast, you see, concerning the future. And I want you to listen to him later. Now, listen to the sequel. Listen to this. Thou didst hide thy face, he said later, and I was troubled. you hid your face. And then I was troubled. And like any other man left to himself, he became fearful. And his mountain turned out to be only a rolling cloud which fled before the blast. He, this brave man, in Psalm 55, 1 through 8, he asked one time for the wings of a dove that he might fly away and get away from it all. I want you to see this over in Psalm chapter 55. You turn over there with me. And I want you to see this brave man, what he's got to say here. Just listen. I'll begin here with verse 1. It says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pain within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had the wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness." Selah, think of that. "I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest." I'd fly away. I'd get out of this storm. I'd get out of this tempest. I'd just get away from here if I could. If I just had them wings. So I could just lift up and fly away. Now, brother, sister, you see, all of this idea that we are somehow or other, that we're invincible, and that we've got some strength that nobody else knows anything about, and that we're going to stand regardless of whatever happens, that's just a bag of wind. And you get rid of it. You throw it away. We must give up this prophesying of our position of strength and greatness and that we're going to be able to stand. We got to trust God every day. We got to have His face and His countenance every day. We've got to see the Lord and look to Him and feel His blessing and help. And this is the very worst kind, I think, forming judgment. What is to be and what ought to be, and how we're going to react in the situation. We'll stand if God enables us to stand, and we won't stand unless He does. Now, brother, sister, remember this, that things are in better hands than ours. And you may say, "Well, I thought, preacher," but things are in better hands. We have enough to do to obey the Lord, and we don't have any time, as I said earlier, to become managers of providence. We must leave, let Him plan, and let us trust. Now, that's what we've got to do. And if we're true children of God, we will. We've got to walk as in His sight. We've got to be resigned to His will. And then you'll have some joy of heart and soul. But if you begin to map out your own way, map out a way for yourself to be your own guide and your own provider, your heart is going to be wounded with many sorrows. And this, my friend, is because you have these preconceived notions. And you say, "I can do it this way. It'll be done that way. Surely it's going to be this way." Well, old Naaman said, I thought. Now then, I want to say a word to unbelievers. A word to unbelievers. Now, preconceived notions, and I see that real clearly here in the case of Naaman, of the way of salvation is a great hindrance, I think, to many, many poor lost souls. Their preconceived notion about how God's going to handle their case, how God's going to save them, how God's going to deliver them. Now, the gospel which we preach faithfully, from week to week, from the pulpit in this church here, which sets forth the way which God saves sinners, the very plain way in which God delivers men and women from the bondage of guilt, the bondage of sin, into that liberty that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very way in which God lifts up a poor sinner out of the dunghill, off of the dunghill, and sets him on a rock, we plainly declare in this place, and I believe that those that listen to us from week to week that are not God's children, I think they reject the gospel. And I prayed for them before I came this morning. Some of them are not here, but I pray for them. I pray for them all the time. And they reject it. And the reason that lost sinners, alien sinners reject it is because they thought that surely salvation it's got to be other than the way we've pictured it or other than the way we preach. Surely God saves sinners in some other way besides the way we preach. Now here's old Naaman. And Elisha said, you, his servant, you just tell him what to do. You tell him to go down there. This man's afflicted, and you just tell him to go down there and wash himself 7 times in that muddy Jordan. You just tell him to go down there and do it. And if he go down there and do it, you come out clean. And he was wroth. He got upset because his pride, and he didn't want to go down there. But now listen, to wash in Jordan and be clean, it's not according to this man's notion. He said, we got rivers over in Syria. What did I make that long trip over here for? I could wash over there in a banner of Pharpar. I didn't need to come all the way over here. I got better water over there than they got in Israel. Why did I come all the way over here? I expect something different. I expect different treatment. Don't stand up, preacher, and just lump me in with everybody else and tell me that I'm a sinner like everybody else and that I'm just as depraved as everybody else and that I'm unclean. Don't preach the same gospel to me you preach to the harlot and to the adulterer and to those that are out and out open rebellious sinners. I don't want to hear that same gospel. Surely I'm not fallen like other people. They got a notion, you see, a preconceived notion, that their case ought to be handled different than everybody else's case. And so they say, well, I thought surely the preacher would have something to say about decent folks. I thought surely he'd have a word to say that would somehow or other stimulate me to go on and do what I deem to be best and what I think is the right way. Well, the preacher hadn't got any word for them. Well, now listen to me. Here's the question. How could you expect to find out the way of salvation by your own thoughts? How could you expect to do that? What was it in this old man Naaman here that made him think that he knew how this ought to be? Well, of course, it was his pride. But in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13 and 14, listen to these scriptures. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Isn't that a marvelous scripture? It's a marvelous scripture. And in Isaiah 55 in verse 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. How is it that you think your thoughts matter in this business of how God saves sinners? Now, there seems to be no limit to what the human mind is able to invent. But with regard to heavenly things, but with regard to the way that God saves poor sinners, the natural man has not the faculty to discern the way God will do this. And man has never made a discovery along the lines of salvation yet, and he never will. Man is not able. He's not capable. The natural man, my friend, cannot with his mind, unaffected by the Spirit, be as brilliant as it might be. He cannot find God. Now you mark this down. I'm about to say something that's profound, and you listen to it. It's short, but it's profound. Whatever is known of God is made known by God. Mark it down. Whatever is known of God is made known by God Himself. Now, upon the face of nature, the existence of God is written. It's written all over the face of nature. But on the face of nature, you will never find any indication of how God saves sinners and how He reconciles poor sinners unto Himself. You will not find that. Read nature all you want, and you'll never see anything of the plan of salvation in nature. Salvation is in a person. It's in a person. And He must be revealed to you by the divine Spirit. The Spirit of God must reveal Christ in your heart. Make him known in here. You cannot know a person if that person refuses to reveal himself to you. You only know somebody when they reveal themselves to you. And Christ must be revealed to the heart of the sinner. That's the way of the Lord. Well, you say, preacher, I don't know whether I can accept that or not. Well, listen to me. We cannot imagine that his way of salvation can be known by man except as he has revealed it. Why the Bible? Why did God give us his word? Why has God given us the revelation of his word? Why has God revealed himself on the pages of Holy Scripture? Should the way of salvation be according to your will and your judgment? Must it be according to your mind? Will you go to hell on a whim? Will you go to hell because you believe that it's got to be some other way? Well, look at old man Naaman here. Well, he didn't want to do this. And his servant came near in verse 13 and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing. Oh yeah, now we're getting somewhere. If the prophet had bid us do some great thing, then would you not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. Well, if he'd have said, you push this peanut around the town square, you get on your knees and push it with your nose around the town square, I believe old Naaman would have done that. He wouldn't have said a word. He just said, okay, if that's what it takes, I'll do that. Or some great thing. Now we know that by that being some great thing, maybe he would be have to go out and be a general in a battle, or maybe make some contribution to some particular a society or something, a charity or something like that. He would have been glad to do any great thing, whatever you want to call it. He'd have been glad to do it. As the servant, because the servant knew him, he said, you'd do that. Now listen to me. You are a sinner and you need to be pardoned. Your nature is depraved and you need to be renewed, and you cannot tell God the way he's going to go about fixing your need and fixing your case. You can't do that. As a reasonable man, this morning I beg you to consider, has not the Lord the absolute right to dispense his mercy and his salvation to whoever he pleases and however he pleases? Doesn't he have that right? Listen, I'm here to claim for God that right. His sovereign prerogative to save sinners however he will. I'm here to claim that right. God's not bound to give you anything. And if he gives you anything, he gives it freely, and he gives it according to his own purpose and according to his own will. It's the will of God that binds God. It's his own will. And it's his own nature that binds God. And he is not forced to do anything. Now Naaman, with his chariot and all these horses, he wanted homage of this prophet. And therefore he thought, surely he's going to come out to me. Surely he will. And well, listen, men love to be flattered. And they want a plan of salvation which will gratify their self-esteem and enable them to show what dignity there is in human nature. They think that man should be treated like an impure in disguise. That's what they think. And that mercy should be given to them as a reward for their merit. And as they wish it to be, so they believe it is. Now listen. And until one gets into real trouble. You see, the thing here about old Naaman was he was in real trouble. He was a leper. See, he was sick. He was in bad shape. And that's the only thing kept him from turning and running. You see, here he was. He had to have something. Something had to happen. He needed help. He needed deliverance. He needed cleansing. He needed healing. He needed it. He must have it. And so listen to me. Until a man gets in trouble, you say, people are not going to listen, preacher, to you preach this free grace gospel and tell them that the salvation's in the Lord's hands and he gives it to whomever he will. And that what they do or don't do don't have anything at all to do with it. That salvation, that this is God's work from old eternity, that God purposed from old eternity who he'd save and who he'd reprobate, who he'd leave to himself. God purposed all this. And you see, preacher, people are not going to believe that. They're not going to believe that. Do you think that Do you think that this man would have ever bowed down if he wasn't in serious trouble? He would have never listened to the message of the prophet. Then look in verse 14. It says, then went he down. Then he went down. I mean, when he come to see that there wasn't any way out of this. Then he went down into that muddy ditch and dipped himself seven times and came out with his flesh as clean and just renewed like a child's flesh. And when the Spirit of God gets a hold of a sinner and makes him to feel that he's undone, that he's ill-deserving, that he is hell-deserving, and this sinner, listen, when he gets in bad shape and when he gets hungry, why, he'll seize hold of the gospel and he'll take the kingdom of God by violence. Yes, he will. Just like a beggar will take a loaf of freshly baked bread. I mean, he'll take it when he gets in trouble. Then he went down. This man went down finally because he had to have some help. And so he had to take it on God's basis. Now you see, what I'm trying to say is this, and I'll hurry with it. Salvation is by the free grace of God. It's by the free grace of God, regardless of what people think. The thoughts of men worldwide, always contrary to God. Always contrary to God. And men everywhere at all times looking for something they can do to bring themselves into favor with God. Now mark it down. That's just the way it is. Everybody trying to get in favor with God by doing some great thing. Everybody wants to do that. But listen to me. Nobody wants to bow. Nobody wants to come down, you see, and submit themselves of hungry, poor souls. And you won't argue with God any longer when you get hungry. You won't have any trouble with God's way of salvation when you get to be a sinner. When you find yourself to be a destitute, helpless sinner, unable to save yourself, you won't argue with God anymore about how He's going to save you. You're going to submit to God's way of salvation if you just have mercy on me. If you'll just have mercy on me. If you'll just have mercy on me. Now, let me just tell you what the Scripture says quickly. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Say, preacher, do you think that a leper would have to wash seven times in that muddy ditch, Jordan River, to be cleansed from his leprosy? Well, there may be a lot of lepers that was cleansed in other ways. I don't know. Healed in other ways. But Naaman the Syrian will be dipped. He'll go into that muddy river or he'll die a leper. That's the only way out for him. He's got to do it. God said this is the way you do it. You're going to be clean. You're going to be clean. You're going down at that muddy ditch. And somebody said, preacher, you really believe that a man's got to be baptized to be saved? You really believe that? Well, let me tell you this. You know, more important than the answer to that question is, why do you ask it? Why do you ask it? You got a quarrel with God about being baptized? Are you quarreling with God about this? Is there something between you and God about this? My friend, let me tell you something, that if there's something between you and God, whatever it is, you'll go to hell unless you bow to what God said. God will demand of you, He'll cross you right where you say, I'm not going to do that. You tell God you're not going to be baptized? Like a fellow I was telling Conrad about this too the other day. I read about this fellow. He said, does a man have to go to church? Does a Christian have to go to church to be a Christian? Does a Christian have to read his Bible to be a Christian? Does a Christian have to pray? I mean, can't you be a Christian without doing these things? And there again, more important than the answer to the question is, why do you ask? Why are you asking that? Now listen to me. Why would a man get married to a woman if he wasn't going to live with her? Why would a fellow say, well, I'm joined to Christ. I'm married to Christ. And he don't want to go to church. He don't want to go to the Lord's church. He don't want to hear the Lord's word. He don't want to read the word of God. He don't want to pray. He don't want to have any fellowship with Christ. Well, why did he ever come to him in the first place? Why did he believe on him? See, that's more important. Is why do you ask those questions? I think it signifies that the person's out of fellowship, never been saved, not in Christ. Now, hear what the Word of God says, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. He that believeth he that believeth not, it goes on to say, shall be damned. He that believeth not. But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And in John 3, 14 through 18, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, so you have God's way of salvation. God says that the issue is my Son. And what you've got to do, the issue is not what you've done or what you haven't done. The issue is my Son. Have you believed on my Son? Have you trusted my Son? You say, preacher, now I never did drink, and I never did carouse, and I never did do this, I never did do that. That doesn't in any way, shape, or form have anything to do on whether you're saved or whether you're not. You say, preacher, but now I just was raised different than that. You might have been raised different than that, but I'll tell you this, that what you do, and we'll never, as I said before, until God makes this generation of church people hungry and religious people hungry, we'll never convince them of it. But what a man does or does not do has got nothing at all to do with God's eternal salvation. It's got everything to do with Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of his doing and his dying. You say, I think different. Well, you're like Naaman. You're like Naaman the Syrian. But if you ever go to heaven, you're going to find the day when you're going to come down like he did, and you're going to believe what I'm telling you. You're going to believe what I'm telling you. Everything it takes to save a sinner had to happen outside the sinner. And the reason you still are thinking that it may be your way is because you've not yet got into the bankruptcy court. And when you do, then it'll be all over for you, and you'll be looking for this free grace gospel. You say, preacher, my dad didn't believe that way, and I was born into my religion. I was born into it. Now listen to me. I am not prepared to follow my dad or anybody else's dad if they do not follow the revelation of the Scripture, and if they don't follow God. I'll follow them as far as they follow God and the revelation of the Scripture, but no further. And about this business of you being born into your religion and born into your thinking. Well, if a boy was to be born in a stable, would he have to be a horse because he was born in a stable? No. And you don't have to go on in your ignorance and your blindness and go to hell just because you happen to be born in the family that you were born in. You say, Grandpa believed this, Dad believed this, and I guess I'm going to have to go on and believe it too. I read the story one time about a man who was getting ready to be baptized. And he said, well, I wonder what my folks and relatives are going to think about this. You know, we never did believe this way. You know, maybe I better wait and find out what they think before I go on with this. And the preacher told him, said, well, he said, they're not going to, I'll tell you what they're going to think. He said, they're going to think it's a bunch of foolishness. You're never going to be baptized if you're going to wait until your relatives approve of it. If you wait till worldly minds give their consent, you're never going to follow Christ. You're never going to believe his gospel if you wait until somebody that you admire, somebody that's in your family, gives you the permission or the consent to do it. You're never going to do it. You've got to come down. And oh, may the Spirit of God bring you down. Listen, what is man's best wisdom? What's his best wisdom in the light of our story here this morning? And sum up and close up here this message. What is man's best wisdom? Well, I believe that it's to believe what God says. It's to do what God tells you to do. It's to take freely that salvation which God has provided in the person of his Son. This is man's highest and man's best wisdom. And when old Naaman, when he did what God told him to do through the mouth of the prophet, this made the leper whole. And he came, and his flesh was like the flesh of a child. Oh, how sweet to view the flowing of the Savior's precious blood, with divine assurance knowing he has made my peace with God. May that be your portion, brother, sister. May it be your portion. Peace with God, and may you rest your case with him. Every one of you, may this be your portion. Father, we thank you.